Williams School. Could you see that? I trust that she'll be able to see that. It's good to welcome you all. And I thought that this morning, against the background of the Book of Ruth that we have been examining, in diagrammatic form, I'd seek to illustrate to you some of the principles that we have been seeking to enunciate, not only in this morning session, but also night by night. And I trust that in this way, the whole sort of panoramic purpose of God in redemption may crystallize out in a way clearer maybe than ever before. Now, we saw that in the name of the character Elimelech, there was the whole doctrine of man comprehended in one word: my God is king, Elimelech. The God who is my God. And the God who is and who is my God is king. We need to remind ourselves afresh that the purpose of God in man's creation was that he should be in the image and in the likeness of God. We must constantly keep that in mind. Not just in a session like this, not just in church, not just in Bible class, but 24 hours a day. Because this is God's purpose in redemption: that we might be renewed in the image of him that created us. Ephesians 4:23 and 24, reading from the Amplified New Testament: be constantly renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be constantly renewed in the spirit of your mind. Having a fresh mental and spiritual attitude. This is to characterize the Christian constantly. Not just on occasions, but this is to be an attitude of life. Replacing an old attitude of life. It's what Paul means when he writes in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul means when he writes in the second verse of the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world. Don't ape its methods, don't ape its ways, don't ape its attitudes. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind, you are to live now on an entirely different principle, an entirely different principle upon which you lived before. You are to put on this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. Be constantly renewed in the spirit of your mind, having a fresh mental and spiritual attitude, and put on the new nature, the regenerate self, created in God's image, Godlike, in true righteousness and holiness. Reading from the Amplified New Testament, Ephesians 4:23 and 24. Let me read that 24th verse again. Put on the new nature, the regenerate self, created in God's image, Godlike, in true righteousness and holiness. In that measure, there is being fulfilled in you, consummated in you, God's redemptive purpose. Only in the measure of your Christ-likeness and mine have we entered in to that for which we have been redeemed. Let us wean ourselves once and for all that the cross was just a sentimental convenience that God has provided to get guilty sinners out of hell and into heaven. That is gloriously true. We may know that we are redeemed. We may know that heaven is our home. That is wonderfully true. But to imagine that that is the gospel is to claim our inheritance in Christ, heaven one day, while at the same time robbing him of his inheritance in us, which is his image produced by him through us in the world, in time, on the earth, on the way to heaven. That's his inheritance in you and me. Our humanity, fulfilling the function for which our humanity was given to us, to make an invisible God visible, to be God-like, to be Christ-like. That's the measure of our spirituality, not how much truth we know, but how much truth he is doing by virtue of our availability to him to do it. For faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. And it's the measure in which you allow him that calls you to do it, that he as the origin will be able to produce his own image. He as the cause will be able to produce his own effect. And what will the effect be? Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. This is what the Apostle Paul means again in the second epistle to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and the third chapter. And the 17th and 18th verses. 2 Corinthians 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Could be put conversely. The Spirit is Lord. It is the Holy Spirit whose office it is to exercise lordship. In other words, they that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Remember, Romans 8:14. They that are led by the sons of God, those who are doing what they're told, those who are voluntarily submitting themselves to the lordship of the Holy Spirit, they that are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. That's the characteristic of a child of God, that there is the stamp of deity about everything in which they engage. What they say, what they do, the decisions that they make, the activities in which they are engaged, they are under the direct and supreme lordship of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit is Lord. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, or better, where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty. Emancipation from bondage. Freedom. Verse 18, continuing. Still reading from the Amplified New Testament, which if you don't have, I strongly recommend you obtain. Verse 18. All of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold and to reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transformed into his very own image in ever-increasing splendor, and from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. All of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold, look in the right direction, which is simply a picture of heart dependence, the obedience of faith, my recognition of the basic principle of my humanity, that I am totally dependent upon him as the cause to produce Christ's likeness through me as the effect. I'm totally dependent upon him as the origin to produce Christ's likeness in me as the image. So I continue to look to him continually. I continue to behold and to reflect like mirrors. Beautiful picture. Authorized translation isn't so clear, but this is perfect. I continue to behold him. I keep looking in the right direction, knowing where the origin of the image is, and I reflect simply like a mirror. When you looked in the mirror this morning, didn't you see a very beautiful picture? Well, how much did the mirror itself contribute to that beauty? How much did the mirror contribute to the picture that you were looking at? Absolutely nothing. All the mirror had to do was to look at you in the face. That's all. So long as the mirror was looking in the right direction, beholding you, it reflected your image. You were the origin of your own image. You were the cause of your own effect. And the mirror was impersonal, in a sense, to the production of the image. Now, God has created you and me in such a way that we are totally incapable of producing a God-likeness by virtue of any activity on our behalf. We are totally invalidated from being able to produce God-likeness. But God has created us in such a way that so long as we recognize the principles of our humanity, as we keep looking, beholding continually, recognizing our dependence upon Him, He Himself in us is the cause of His own effect, He Himself in us is the origin of His own image, and we reflect like mirrors. So there's only one person to be congratulated, God. He produces the picture. But we are created to maintain the attitude. Now this is what it means to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You've got to wean yourself of the idea that you can produce God-likeness, that you can produce the image, that you can produce righteousness, that you can make yourself sanctified. You cannot. You've got to be renewed in the image of your mind. You've got to put that mind on which was also in Christ Jesus. How hard did the Lord Jesus Christ try to be like His Father? How hard did He try? Let me put this question. What did He do for the Father while He was here on earth? And what did He do for you and for me while He was here on earth? The answer is surprising. You'll find it in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John. John 5. And verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son, though God, of my own free volition, playing the role of man, as I as God created man, the Son can do how much of Himself? Nothing. Nothing. All I can do is keep looking. All I can do is to keep maintaining that mind which is to be your mind, one of total, unrelenting, unquestioning dependence upon my Father. The Son can do nothing of Himself. But what He seeth the Father do, what things soever He, the Father, doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Because I am reflecting like a mirror by virtue of my attitude of total dependence. Look at verse 30. I can. That's what the world says. I can of mine own self. We stick out our chest, roll up our sleeves, tense our muscles, grit our teeth, and we vindicate ourselves. We perpetuate the satanic lie and the Adamic creed, the Adam creed. I can of myself. God is no longer an imperative to me. I'll get by. I can realize my own inherent ability. I can of mine own self. That's the spirit of the world. But what was the spirit of Christ? What was the mind which was in Christ Jesus? Verse 30, I can of mine own self. Do nothing. Is this the mind that's in you? Is this honestly, genuinely, frankly, as before God? This is how I keep myself, said the Lord Jesus, in the love of God. I reminded you of this on Sunday morning. Look at it again in John 15. And verse 10. John 15, 10. I have kept my Father's commands. Do what I'm told. Constantly reflect His will. Even as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in His love.
So if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. My office as man is to be looking in the right direction. It is the office of my Father to act. I am, said the Lord Jesus, he acts. Look at it in John 14:10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, I'm reflecting. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Whenever you see me in action, you see my Father in action. Whenever you hear me speak, you hear my Father speak. Whatever you see me do, it's my Father doing it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. This is Christianity. Christ in unity. The secret of the life of the Son is the indwelling Father. The secret of your life and mine as a Christian is to be the indwelling Son. The Lord Jesus could have said, to me to live is my Father. You and I say, to me to live is Christ. John 6:57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me shall live by me. Now this is absolutely basic to a healthy Christian life. This takes you well beyond the pure objective truth that Christ died historically for you 1900 years ago to make you fit for heaven. Well beyond that, for if that were the end of the story, that would leave you fit for heaven but totally, utterly, abjectly, pathetically unfit for earth. You need not only what he did objectively 1900 years ago, you need what he is in you now subjectively. Because he is the only one who has what it takes to be godly. According to his divine power, he has given unto us all that pertains, all that it takes for life and godliness. That's why, though we may exercise faith in receiving Christ for what he did, and be fit for heaven, if we repudiate in our daily walk the basic principle of our humanity and do not reckon upon what he is in us, our Christian lives are shabbily inadequate. And we shall conform to those shabby standards of human behavior that are characteristic of the godless society in which we live. And we shall subject our behavior patterns not to the conscience of conviction, but to the conscience of convenience, about which I was talking last night. Not the moral conscience, but the consequential conscience. Because we have detached our walk from Christ, even though we have attached our destiny to Christ. Now that is the carnal Christian. He's attached to Christ as the crucified to get to heaven, but he's detached from Christ as a Christian in the process of living the Christian life. So he establishes his own tailor-made standards of Christianity that conform to his own weaknesses, to his own pet ambitions, to his own family interests, to his own recreational ambitions. We have a tailor-made Christianity that fits me in my circumstances, but it has to be detached from Christ. Because the moment my Christianity were less than detached from Christ, he would be the one who would be established in the pattern, and not me, and that would be inconvenient. So I detach my Christianity in action from Christ so that I can tailor-make it to fit my own particular susceptibilities, to fit my family relationships, my social status, my business interests, my recreational pastimes. I want a tailor-made Christianity, but detach it from Christ so that I can cut it to the shape that suits me. Do you see the fallacy of that? The moment I recognize that Christianity is Christ and that godliness stems from him alone, who is the origin himself, exclusively his own image, I can no longer tailor-make my own Christianity. I've got to have what he produces. I've got to be nothing more than a mirror. And I don't contribute one tiny bit to the image. But how wonderful. You see, so long as you are tailor-making your Christianity detached from Christ so that it suits your circumstance, what kind of a vision, what kind of an image, what kind of a picture of Christianity do you offer to the world? What is it that you communicate? Christ? No. Your man-made pattern of Christianity. But the moment you're prepared to have the mind that was in Christ Jesus and be nothing more than a mirror that reflects what he is in terms of all your behavior, what's the image? What is it the world sees in the mirror? Christ. Christ-like. Now it's only when we take time out to examine some of the processes that produce these parodies of the real thing that we can stop bluffing ourselves and stop kidding ourselves and wean ourselves of these shabby imitations of the real thing that we like to call Christianity. That may be adequate to make us acceptable within the particular Christian society to which we adhere, but are not adequate to make us acceptable to God. Now, how does this function? How has man been so created by God that he can, in point of fact, reflect, be the medium through which God, the invisible, makes himself visible? That line simply represents the physical world in which we live. Are you all able to see that? Now, in common with all forms of created life, God gave to man a body. The fact that you have a body doesn't make you a man. And when I speak of man, I'm talking of mankind. Men and women, boys and girls. I shall always say man. It's less complicated. In common with all other forms of created life, God gave you a body. This house in which you live, it's called your earthly house. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. You're going to get another house one day, if you're a Christian, a house not made with hands, not a physical house. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, he's writing to Christians, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, the house in which we shan't have corns or toothache. So we groan in this one, especially if somebody treads on our corns. In the second epistle to the Corinthians, of course, chapter 4, the previous chapter, the same earthly house is described as an earthen vessel. We have this treasure, Christ, the divine life, in this earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, the earthen vessel simply contains the treasure. And the power is of God. None of us. We're simply the vehicle, the vessel that contains an earthen vessel. But we have this in common with all forms of created life, whether vegetable or animal. And every form of created life, vegetable, animal, and man, can be identified by the peculiar shapes that each possesses in the goodness of God. When you look out of the window, you see a tree, and you know it's a tree by the shape of the house in which it lives. It lives in a tree house. And if you saw a small boy climbing that tree, you wouldn't think it was one tree climbing another tree. Immediately, you would say, that's a boy climbing a tree, because he lives in a boy house. And if you suddenly saw a dog running past the boy climbing the tree, you wouldn't think it was another boy running past. You'd say, that's a dog. It lives in a dog's house. So it's the tree house, boy house, and the dog house. Now, this is going on in your mind. This sounds very simple, but in point of fact, this is exactly what you're doing all day long. You're identifying different forms of created life by the houses in which they live. That's how a doctor will diagnose your disease. He'll look through his microscope. And he will identify the germs, the bacteria, and so diagnose the particular disease from which you may be suffering. He knows that certain bacteria have certain houses that they live in. Some have long legs with hairs on, and others have warts on their nose, and so on.
If ever you looked at a bit of gorgonzola cheese, you'd know what I mean. Through a microscope. You don't know what you're eating.
And of course it is the body that God has given that communicates to the outside world. Whether it's a vegetable, or an animal, or man, it communicates. It's by this means that the plant communicates to the insect life and attracts it with exotic colors and scents. It makes the bee come, do its stuff, and pollinate and so on. What then is the essential difference between the vegetable kingdom and the animal kingdom? Essentially, the difference between the vegetable and the animal kingdom is that God has built into the animal kingdom a capacity to behave. A behavior mechanism. A tree doesn't behave. Doesn't get aggravated by a lot of little weeds in the garden. Doesn't get frightened by a bull. And doesn't laugh when a fat man sits through a deck chair. In other words, it doesn't have this capacity to react emotionally, mentally, or volitionally. This is the behavior mechanism that is built into every form of animal life, including man. It's called soul. The animal soul. The animal soul is described in the first chapter of Genesis, and verse 30. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 30, to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. And that's the relevant word. If you happen to have a marginal translation, you'll see that life is a word that means a living soul. The Hebrew word, living soul. It's the word that is used for living soul throughout the Old Testament. And to these forms of life, beasts of the earth, fowls of the air, things that creep, all which possess a living soul, God said, I have given every green herb, the vegetable kingdom, for meat. And it was so. So the animal kingdom could live upon the vegetable kingdom. Verse 7 of chapter 2. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became exactly the same Hebrew word, a living soul. Man a living soul, just like the beasts of the earth, the fowls of the air, and the creeping things upon the earth. All living souls, all with a capacity to behave. Mind, emotion, and will. The way you behave is by the exercising of your will to bring your body into action. That is to say, this is the way you communicate your behavior to the external physical world. You exercise your will within the area of your soul to precipitate action within the physical bodily members. But how do you exercise your will to bring your body into action? Under the influence of your mind and the influence of your emotions. If somebody suddenly gets very angry with me, highly excited, all hot round the neck, that's an emotional reaction. It might well be that under those circumstances, the emotions might say to the will, hit him. And if the will captures the, if the emotions capture the will, what does he do? Hits me. But in all probability, the mind, on the basis of the information received through the eyes, will say to the will, shouldn't do that if I were you, he's bigger than you are. He'll hit you back. So your will is being exercised under the dual influence of emotion and mind. That's how you function 1,000 times a day. And that's how a dog functions. If you happen to have a dog in your home, it will recognize you when you come back by your peculiar shape. Because it's got pictured in its memory your peculiar shape. And it can identify you from any other peculiar shapes. So there's a mental recognition. And on the basis of that mental recognition, there is an emotional response. Glad to see you. It's hungry. Or maybe you take it for a walk, or we'll throw the ball for it. And so, on the basis of a mental recognition and emotional response, its will comes into action to make its body function. It runs, springs, jumps, barks, wags its tail. All those physical behavior patterns are being sparked by a soulish behavior pattern of mental recognition, emotional response, and volitional decision. Mind, emotion, will, all in function. So the fact that you've got a body and the fact that you've got a soul that functions and enables you to behave doesn't make you mad. It makes you an animal, that's all. It's not the fact that you have a soul that makes you mad. Now in the animal kingdom, in all forms of animal life, man alone excepted, God has built in an inner drive that confines all species of animal life to certain broad behavior patterns. That inner drive that has been built in, we popularly call instinct. In all forms of animal life, birds, fish, insects, beasts, that fence them in to certain broad behavior patterns. It doesn't rob them of the capacity to act as individuals, but it superimposes upon them broad behavior patterns that are characteristic to those particular species. Migratory patterns in birds and in fish, as they go into territory that they've never been to before, across oceans, or swim up rivers, there to winter or to breed. Migratory patterns, feeding habits, mating seasons. These broad patterns of behavior are superimposed upon each species of the animal kingdom by this built-in drive that protects them, as it were, fences them in. And you only need to observe this in nature to come to know some of these broad behavior patterns. That's why you know when to go hunting. You know when to expect the great flocks of birds that are arriving or going. You know exactly what to look for. This is, of course, magnificently illustrated in some particular species in a special way. Remember when I was in Central Africa? I was amazed at the great ant heaps. Millions of them. You can look in all directions and see them. Higher than the ceiling. Higher than the roof of this building. And built magnificently by little insects. White ants, no more than 3/16 of an inch long. Little white ants. But built on an amazing economy. A social economy. They're either enlarging their accommodation by building new apartments, or else, if you like to come along and kick it and do some damage, up will come the repair squads and put the matter right. And they do it by the process of division of labor. There are certain ants whose job it is just to chew and spit. That's their job in life, chew and spit. They chew the dust and produce a very fine cement. And the plasterer ants, the sort of worker ants, the craftsmen, they come along and pick up what they've spat, and they do the building. They either repair what's been damaged or they produce new apartments for some new families. There are other ants that have also the role of chew and spit, but they don't chew and spit the dust, the soil, to produce the cement, but they chew and spit vegetable matter and produce a compost, which is laid in it, tiny little mushroom growths appear, which they reap and they feed on. They're farmers. It's a wonderful economy. Some have the role of digging holes to reach water. Well diggers. Others collect the water. All controlled by the queen ant. Of course, the beehive is magnificent. If you haven't yet seen it, I strongly recommend The City of the Bees by the Fact and Faith Film. Wonderfully demonstrated is this principle. The interlock, the instinctive interlock that binds each species within broad behavior patterns. I expect some of you have seen this film. You've got the bees responsible for maintaining an even temperature, air conditioning, so that some stand on one side of the entrance to the beehive and face all in the same direction and flap their wings one way, and on the other side there are those bees who face all in the opposite direction and flap their wings. So some suck the air in and some blow the air out. And as to the temperature outside, in relation to the temperature outside, they flap fast or they flap slow. Perfect air conditioning. Outside the temperature can do that, but inside the temperature will remain like that. Otherwise it would be fatal to the little eggs that are being hatched. There's the soldier on guard who tests everybody, make quite sure there are no intruders, and takes pretty brutal action if there are. There are the scouts that go out and discover where the food is, meticulously marking the point, coming back and by the amazing bee dance, conveying with meticulous accuracy to the worker bees exactly how far they've got to fly, how much they've got to lay off the wind, how much fuel they've got to take for their own consumption to get there and back, the quality of the food when they get it, all conveyed by the dance of the bee. And the workers go off and collect under this information. The nurse bees that feed the little eggs and so on. Perfect economy. The magnificent builders who, with mathematical precision, in hexagonal fashion, build with enormous strength out of wax. The comb, the honeycomb, and the cells for the eggs. Now, you can't say that these bees are doing it with any moral sense of duty to the society or community in which they live. They're all acting individually, all on their own, all acting intelligently. And yet, they are directed by this inbuilt drive that keeps them, that tells them exactly what to do. And yet they're functioning as individuals. Very personally. You ever kicked a wasp's nest by mistake? You'll discover that they have a very personal dislike. Nothing automatic or mechanical about it. They know you. They know the colour of your dress or the colour of your hat or the colour of your sweater. And they'll hang on to you with tenacious purpose. You can discover without a shadow of doubt that they are emotionally excitable. And volitionally very precise in the target area. Now, could you imagine what would happen if something were to happen to this built-in drive within a beehive, so that what it is that confines each individual member of the community to those world behavior patterns, could you imagine what would happen if that built-in instinct suddenly was shattered so that every bee became ego-bee-centric? Could you imagine what would happen? Ego-bee-centric. So that suddenly the folk responsible for air conditioning downwinds. Have a little committee meeting. Why should we stand here flapping all day? They can flap themselves. And then the worker meeting, the worker bees have a meeting, and they decide, why should we go out and spend our sweat and toil and work ourselves to death just to fetch food that we don't eat? We'll fetch food for ourselves and nobody else. And then the nurse bees, these little suckers, they can feed themselves. Can you imagine what would happen to a beehive, a bee community, where the instinctive mechanism that locks into the broad behavior patterns would have been shattered? What would happen to a beehive of 40 to 80,000 bees, all of whom became ego-bee-centric, self-interested, living only for themselves? The utter chaos. And that community would disintegrate and perish. Of course. Man is the only animal that God created without building into him an impersonal mechanical device that contains him within certain world behavior patterns. Man is the only animal that God created that way. Without any inbuilt control. because God created man for a very specific purpose. He gave man not only a body in common with all other forms of animal life. He not only gave man this inbuilt behavior mechanism of mind, emotion, and will, the soul, mind, emotion, his mental and emotional capacities, and will, his volitional capacities. Not only did God give man a body in common with all forms of created life, not only a soul in common with all forms of animal life, God gave to man another capacity. You see, let me just do a side diagram here. That's the body of the animal. Contained within that body a behavior mechanism of mind, emotion, and will. Mind, emotion, will. The tripartite nature, the threefold nature of his behavior mechanism, mind, emotion, and will, contained within a body. But so far as the animal kingdom is concerned, controlled by an instinct. I just abbreviate INS. An instinctive built-in mechanism that keeps, though acting as an individual, the particular species within its own broad behavior pattern. Now, God didn't create man like that. He gave him a body, that's true. And he gave him a soul, a behavior mechanism, that's true. Mind, emotion, and will. But he didn't put in this impersonal, built-in instinctive mechanism. Instead, God put in there what is described in the Bible as the human spirit. Body, soul, spirit. Body, making physical contact with the physical world, the means of communication. The soul, the internal behavior mechanism, and the behavior patterns within the soul being communicated through the body as the body is precipitated into action by the will under the influence of mind and emotion. Is that clear? Not only a body and a soul, but God gave man a spirit. Not to be confused with the soul. Not to be confused with the Holy Spirit. This is the human spirit. This is that capacity that enables a man to be indwelt by God. The human spirit is that capacity that God has given to man to be inhabited by the Holy Spirit. It is that capacity that God has given to man that enables him to receive God so that God's residence becomes in man the origin of his own image. It is God in a man that takes the place of instinct in an animal. That as instinct in all other forms of animal life will control their behavior patterns, so man was created that God in a man will control his behavior patterns. So that God in the man becomes the origin of his own image, the cause of his own effect. Man is the means whereby he, God, resident, reveals himself through man. Just as I explained the other day, that lamp is created simply with a capacity to receive that upon which it must be totally dependent if it is to function. The lamp does not produce light. The lamp receives the electricity that through the lamp produces light. The light is the visible expression of the invisible electricity. The lamp is created to enable the invisible electricity to make itself visible in terms of light. And man's human spirit is the lamp that God has built into you and to me that makes it possible for us to receive an invisible God, so that that invisible God, being received and upon whom we depend, might himself make himself visible through us. The invisible God making himself visible in terms of my behavior, because he is resident within me, and he himself controls my mind, he himself controls my emotions, he himself controls my will, and whoever controls my will controls my behavior. That is why Proverbs 20:27, the spirit of man is the candle, marginal translation lamp, as in verse 20, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. This is God's lamp. So that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit comes to indwell the human spirit. God, in the triunity of deity, in the person of the Holy Spirit, living within the human spirit. We don't have a built-in animal instinctive mechanism to control outward behaviors. We are left with a free volition, a free will, to use mind emotion in the exercise of will. All right. I don't therefore have this built-in instinct that would tell me, as it tells a bee, exactly what angle to build. If I'm an engineer, I've got to work that out for myself. But in terms of character, moral behavior, how does this function? When I look at my watch, as you may well already have looked at yours, I might say, well, it's 8 minutes to 11. The plane goes at 11:30, it'll take me at least 12 minutes to get to the airport. I need to be there at least 15 minutes before the plane goes, and I've got one, two things to collect. Now, on the basis of the information received, it's time to go. And quick. So you leave in a hurry. Jump in your car, park it, and when you get into the airport building, you discover that your watch is 30 minutes slow. What's happened to the plane? It's gone. Anything insincere about the conclusion that you drew? None whatever. You were completely sincere on the basis of the information you received. You were sincerely wrong, because your watch was lying. It wasn't telling you the truth. That's why it's so utterly ridiculous for somebody to say, it does not matter what you believe so long as you are sincere. Can you think of anything quite so childish and stupid as that? And yet that's the sort of nonsense you'll get sometimes from many pulpits. It doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're sincere. Some people comfort themselves. I'm not converted, that's true. I'm not redeemed, that's absolutely certain. I'm not an evangelical Christian. I'm not a Christian the way you think, but I'm very sincere what I believe. And you imagine that'll do. All right, you try that on an airport. Just go on to any plane you like. You want to go to New York, but get on any plane you like. And so long as you're sincere, you'll be all right. You'll get there. You'll end up in Los Angeles or Timbuktu. But never mind, you were sincere, weren't you, in the plane you got into? You wouldn't apply this principle in any other area of life except in that area that gives you a little bit of comfort for a bad conscience. That's the only area in which you'll be stupid enough to apply that principle. You know you're disobeying the truth. You know you're defying God to his face, but you comfort yourself by saying, I am sincere. You're not even there. Because nobody be too big, there's nobody such a big fool as there to be sincere in believing that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You could believe in a man and trust him with your fortune, but if he's a crook, he'll rob you of the last penny. You try sincerely sitting on a chair with a broken leg. Tell you where you land. On the floor. It does matter what you believe. And the strength of your faith is the object of your faith. The strength of your faith is the object of your faith. And you can put all the faith in the world in the wrong object, and your faith will mock you. It's what you believe that matters, not how sincere you believe. You drink a bottle of poison thinking it's Coca-Cola and see what your sincerity will do for you. You say, I drank it quite sincerely. Maybe you did, but you may be dead 3 days later. And you can sincerely listen to spiritual poison that will rob you of your understanding of God and your relationship to Christ and say, but he sounds so nice. He's so sincere in what he says. So is the devil. So was Peter when he turned to the Lord Jesus and said, not so, Lord, this can't happen to you. As the Lord Jesus foreshadowed the cross. And the Lord Jesus turned to Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. He didn't congratulate him upon his sincerity. He rebuked the devil in the man and the lie he spoke through the lips of the disciple. You need to know the truth if you are to draw right conclusions and not just be sincere in the wrong conclusions that you draw on the basis of untruth. In other words, if man is to function mentally correctly, he must know the truth if he is to draw right conclusions. I may dislike your friendship with some other person. I may determine wickedly to destroy it, and so I whisper lies in your ear about the other person, but you unfortunately have learned to trust me. You trust my judgment. And because you've learned to trust my judgment, it isn't long before you're beginning to believe some of the wicked lies that I'm telling about that other person. And your emotional reaction to that other person begins to change on the basis of the lies I'm telling you. And I destroy your friendship. So not only do you need truth if you are to draw right conclusions, you need truth if you are to adopt right attitudes. And it's only on the basis of right conclusions and right attitudes that you use your will to produce right behavior. But there is no built-in instinctive mechanism that tells a man the truth. God has reserved that role for himself by the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit of truth. And when God created man, he created man to be inhabited by the Holy Spirit of truth, that the Holy Spirit might instruct his mind, the Holy Spirit control his emotions, and the Holy Spirit therefore direct his will and produce in man right living, right behavior, the right image. And if a man inhabited by the Holy Spirit yields himself to the instruction of the Holy Spirit in terms of external behavior, what will be the image? Just imagine man in his innocency placing his mind exclusively at the disposal of the Holy Spirit, placing his emotions exclusively at the disposal of the Holy Spirit, so that he only uses his will exclusively under the influence of a Holy Spirit taught mind, a Holy Spirit taught emotion. Who's controlling his will? The Holy Spirit. Whose behavior will you see? God. This is the basis of God-likeness. That's why it takes God to be a man, as God intended man to be. That is why God must be in man the origin of his own image. That's why the moment you lose God, you become subhuman. And you can simply tweak your behavior mechanism to conform to certain external behavior patterns that may be imposed upon you. And that will depend upon where you live. If you happen to live in the heart of Africa, you'll start worshipping a tree. If you happen to live in a Christianized but godless society, you'll get the religion of convenience that sops your conscience and excuses your conduct and allows you to be godless while practicing religion. Because you've got nothing on the inside to tell you what's right or wrong. Now, of course, it was right at the heart of this basic principle of man's humanity that the devil stepped in and deceived man and introduced the lie. The lie which was independent. Lose God, lose nothing, said the devil. Lose God, lose nothing. You will not die. You are not dependent upon God to realize yourself. You can realize yourself without God. You've got what it takes. Kick over the traces. Repudiate the basic principle of your humanity, and you do not need God. You will realize your own inherent capacity to be a man. That was the devil's lie. My God is king. Elimelech stooped to marry pleasure. And pleasure was turned to business. What happened when man fell into sin? Physically, the next morning he was still alive. Birds were singing in the trees, sky was blue, it was a lovely sunny morning. Physically, he was still alive. Socially, he could still function. With his mind, he could think. With his emotions, he could react. With his will, he could decide. He was still behaving, just like the dog next door. But what happened? God had done exactly what he said he would do. He had withdrawn his life. And the Spirit of God left the spirit of man. So that although he was still physically alive and soulishly active, he was spiritually dead. Ephesians 4:18. Alienated from the life of God. Dead in trespasses and sins. That is death. The wages of sin is death. Never imagine that the wages of sin one day will be death. Don't imagine that when Jesus Christ saves you, he saves you from some impending doom. He does not. When Jesus Christ redeems you, he saves you out of death. He raises you from the dead. He restores life to the lifeless. He puts the life of God back into a man who doesn't have the life of God. Says the Lord Jesus, John chapter 6, unless you come to me and believe on me, in the figurative language that he was using, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he says this, you have no life in you. You have no life in you. You're dead. What condition is a person who has no life in you? Dead. He that hath the Son hath life. 1 John 5. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And a person who has not life is dead. Because death is simply the residue when life has been removed. As darkness is the residue when light has been removed. And this was the consequence of sin. Independence. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. When man embarked upon the experiment of proving his own self-sufficiency, he died. And the purpose of God in redemption is what? The restoration of life to the life, that the Holy Spirit might be restored to the human spirit. Or in the language of the book of Esther, the coming of Mordecai back into the life of Esther, representing the human spirit. Forgive me if I just take these 1 or 2 extra minutes this morning, we might get the picture complete. Unfortunately, when man fell into sin, repudiated the basic principle in his own humanity, the need of God as an imperative to man, that wasn't the worst that happened. For in the day that God was forfeited, and left man physically alive, soulishly active, and spiritually dead, he might have been in that condition as harmless and pleasant as a flock of sheep. But worse happened. Worse happened. He had no instinctive mechanism to keep him within safe boundaries of human behavior, but more than that, his life mechanism, inhabited in his innocency by God, his life mechanism was invaded by Satan. The flesh. So it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In the absence of the Holy Spirit, this sin principle of satanic origin invaded the human soul so that the mind, instead of operating under the direction and tutelage of the Holy Spirit, was prostituted, abused, misused, and fouled up by the devil. Emotions, instead of being that delicate capacity made available to God that he might express his love in man, were polluted and abused and prostituted by the devil so that love became lust. The will of man, instead of being operated under the influence, the gracious influence of the Spirit of truth in the area of mind and emotion, the will of man became twisted and torn by Satan as he, through the flesh, prostituted, abused, misused, and fouled up mind and emotion. So that in terms of human behavior, instead of being the image of God, whosoever committed sin is of the devil. Man, instead of yielding his instruments, his bodily factors, instead of yielding his body as an instrument to God for righteousness, yielded his body as an instrument to the devil for unrighteousness. Whosoever committed sin, the act is of the devil, the principle. This is the mystery of iniquity. This is the mystery of godliness. This is the mystery of iniquity. This is the right man at the piano. This is the wrong man at the piano. This is her man in the palace. This, of course, is Mordecai in the palace. Do you get the picture? What is God at then in redemption? To get the wrong man out and the right man in. Involving a radical change of character and behavior. So that God within Christ, utter man, in utter sinlessness, reconciling the world unto himself. Jesus Christ, though God, came to be the kind of man that he, as God, had created man to be, and placed himself utterly exclusively at the Father's disposal, and said, I without my Father can do how much? Nothing. I simply look in my Father's direction, allow him to reflect himself through me, so that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And the Father could look down from heaven and say, this is my beloved Son. At last, for the second time in human history, there is on earth a man. The second man. The last Adam. The only other man that has ever lived that was man as God intended man to be. And God made him, the other perfect man, to be sin for us. Who knew no sin? Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God through him. That the moment you are convicted of your sin and know that you're spiritually dead, you might turn to Christ, receive him as your redeemer, and on the grounds of redemption, that the Holy Spirit might be restored to your human soul. But unfortunately, though Mordecai has come into the life of Esther, the Holy Spirit has come back into the human spirit. Initially, what's the situation? Hey man, the flesh is still very much resonant. Still controlling human behavior. So not only does the Holy Spirit come back into the human spirit, it is his office to make quite sure that Christ dwells in your heart. This is the deepest significance of the cross. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live yet. Yet not I. Christ, by his Spirit, liveth in me. The life that I now live in this body, I live in moment by moment faith, looking like a mirror at him. By faith in Jesus Christ, who loved and gave himself. And this is the end product that God is aiming at. Not only a sinner redeemed from the punitive consequence of sin, death, by the vicarious atoning sacrifice of Christ historically, but the re-imparting of the divine nature in sovereignty and lordship for every step you take, so that you walk in the Spirit. And once more your mind and your emotions and your will become available to Jesus Christ through his Spirit, who re-establishes the Christ rule. Elimelech, my God is king, stooped to marry pleasure. Elimelech died, Mahlon died, Chilion died. But the widowed widow with Naomi goes to the place where God gave breath, Bethlehem. And the one who died, Forrest, rose again from the dead, that Ruth might be married to another, even to him who is risen from the dead. But she is not only redeemed from death, that the name of the dead perish not forever. She enters into all the wealthy estate of the one to whom she is now wed. So that the very life of Christ, the fullness of Christ, the victory of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, the joy of Christ, the peace of Christ, the purity of Christ, can flood her soul. So that she can say to me, to live now is Christ. I don't have to go out begging, trying to pick up a little righteousness, pick up a little goodness, pick up a little holiness, here and there where I can get it. Christ is made unto me righteousness. He's made unto me wisdom. He's made unto me redemption. He's made unto me sanctification. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him, and he dwells in me. All that the Father was to him 1900 years ago, Jesus Christ is to me now. All I've got to do is keep looking and reflecting. Get the picture? Let's pray. Dear loving Lord, we praise thee for such a wonderful, wonderful plan of redemption. Forgive us, dear Lord, that so many of us, though redeemed and restored to our true humanity, live on the subhuman level. Help us to see where our true wealth really lies. The restored presence of the living Lord. These